Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 39. I know we have a lot of visitors here, and unfortunately we just don't have the time to kind of go through the whole book and catch you up to speed. Suffice it to say, though, that this congregation has persevered through every verse of the entire book of Job. So they know about perseverance. And this, of course, is what Job is commended for in the New Testament. A sign of persevering faith. Job's a familiar story to most Christians in the big picture. So this great and righteous man who loses everything and then he's restored at the end is really what most of us remember about it. There's this vast part in the middle which we tend to skate over. And that's what we've been really working through. What we've seen there is Job's been falsely accused by his friends of being guilty of sin. And this really is the question. If you suffer, does it mean God is angry with you? And after going through this for many chapters, finally a fourth friend comes on the scene and says, no, this isn't a sign of God's anger and wrath toward you, but of God's love for you. And he really takes Job to task, not for some secret sin he's supposedly done before, but for the way Job has spoken about God in the midst of his trial. That's really what's been in view. And so now, as we've had that fourth man has spoken, God has now come to relieve the mystery, in a sense, although he said he relieves this by not answering Job's questions, but by asking Job about 70 questions that Job is to answer. And really, God is teaching. So last week, we looked at the first half of God's kind of first speech. Today, we look at the second half of it, and then, Lord willing, we'll move on and see how the final speech of God in a future sermon. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear their young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made in the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches for every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Or, as the margin says, with a mane? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out its prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people. Last fall, an Idaho high school teacher made national news when he, as a lesson for his 10th grade biology class, brought in a rabbit and killed and skinned the rabbit in front of the class. And to quote the representative for the school district, that is not something we do in our classes, in our district, when there was quite an outcry from some of the parents. And the teacher was forced to apologize. And it seemed clear that, we want education, but we don't want that much education, is kind of the feeling that was given there. And we can debate what's appropriate to do in your 10th grade science class, but the point is, there's very much an impulse among all of us that the messy parts of life should be sort of kept off to the side, and we pretend like they don't exist, while we can kind of create for ourselves the illusion of a very neat, very tidy, very orderly world. And see, Job has been living this. His world was very orderly and very neat. He was prosperous. He was wealthy, had a huge family. He was a righteous man. And then God allowed all of that to be taken away. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his own health, his respect in the community, everything that he valued. God let the disorder of the world come crashing down upon him. And of course, he's been wrestling with this in chapter after chapter. Why is God doing this to me? And God has come, we saw last week, to show Job God's greatness. And in a sense, if we can grasp the greatness of God, all these questions about why this or why that sort of melt away, because we realize who it is who governs the world. And in this part of the speech, as God goes on, what he's doing is actually pointing out to Job how the world is messy, how there is lots of things that we would rather not think about and talk about in the world. And what he's doing is driving Job to see, yes, even in this sort of chaotic situation from our perspective, God is ruling. God is controlling. God is at work for the good of his people. I think this is a message that we need today. Because for us also, we face this temptation that life should be a certain way. We have certain expectations about what should and should not happen to us. And we can be thrown way off kilter when things enter into our lives, the unexpected things of life. But God here is showing that He is the God of this world. And you and I need to learn to live in this world, not some fairyland that we make up in our minds, but the actual world as it is. And so I've given you an outline if you'd like to follow along with the sermon. You can see the main point of our text this morning. You live in a world of glorious mystery, beauty, power, and yet violence and death. And the response is to bow before the God who governs it all perfectly, who governs all this mystery and all this power and all this glory and all this beauty, but at the same time, this violence and this death. And children, if you'd like to draw along, I hope you're following along and answer those questions. I changed some of the questions on the sheet from last week, so you got to read and make sure you're following along. But draw a picture of some of these animals. And what it is that God is teaching us through this wonderful description of the animals. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see is that you live in a glorious and mysterious world. We see this in chapter 39, verses 1 to 8 and 13 to 18. So last week we got sort of meteorology and geology and astronomy, all pointing to the greatness of God. Today it's zoology. And so really why I broke this up in chapter 38, verse 39, is a real shift here. Because in the second part of this speech, God is speaking all about the living organisms that are around and that we can observe in life. So we look at first in chapter 39, verses 1 to 4. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goat bears her young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? So he describes there for four verses animal reproduction. And the thing to notice is that these types of animals, mountain goats, deer, are prey. These are animals that are hunted. And yet they're able to reproduce. They live, as it says there, some of them in the hills and the mountains. And yet they're able to reproduce and their offspring grow. Now, in Bloomington, we do not need to be reminded that deer reproduce very effectively. Because you and I cannot grow many things in our yards or gardens because of the deer that are overrunning our fair city. But of course, this isn't talking about urban deer. This is talking about deer in the wild where they actually have predators. And this is the thing to notice, that despite not having a protected place where no one will hunt them or having abundant food, they still are able to reproduce. You know, it's fascinating. We've had a lot of babies in the congregation. All that goes into having a human baby, you know, with doctors or midwives and hospitals and maybe ultrasounds and all this technology and all these things for us to have a baby. And the deer are out there with none of that. This is what God is saying. Plus, they're being hunted by wild animals, and yet they're still able to reproduce. So God is trying to point that out. Then in verses 5 to 8, he talks about the wild donkey. And so here's the donkey that lives out in the wild. And it sounds like he's almost scoffing at his domesticated counterparts. In verse 7, he scorns the tumult of the city and does not heed the shouts of the driver. So this donkey is living out in the wild, you know, the free life. But look at where the donkey chooses to live. It says in verse 6, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. And literally that's the salt land, and maybe a reference to the area around the Dead Sea. This donkey is wild and free, and yet it chooses to live in a barren wasteland. I once had the opportunity to work in the U.S. Virgin Islands on the island of St. John. Three-fourths of that island is a national park. It's very rough and rugged. And there was a large wild donkey population there that was doing quite well on the island. And where I was, they were living next to a mangrove swamp. You know, not really a nice place to live. And that's really the point, is that God is pointing out, you know, look around, Job. There are organisms that make a living in some of the most difficult and surprising places. We now know that there are organisms that live in deep sea thermal vents where the temperatures can be as hot as 400 degrees Celsius under tremendous pressure, and that things can live there. Organisms can live there. And there are other environments like that. And God is pointing this out to Job. Job, this is a world of mystery, of glorious mystery, and things aren't as you always expect. He has another example of this in verses 13 to 18 when he talks about the ostrich. And he points out here, you know, the ostrich has wings and yet she cannot fly. She walks around on two legs. She lays her eggs in the dirt. And this is true. Ostriches actually, because they can't fly up into a tree, they dig a little hole and they put their eggs in a nest on the ground. And God here is commenting that she appears from our perspective to be a very ineffective mother. That the eggs are there on the ground. They can get eaten by prey. They can be stepped on. This bird does not have any brains. And yet, he says, at the end of that little section, verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Fascinating, right? This odd creature that's actually the fastest two-legged animal on the planet, that can run at speeds of up to 40 miles an hour and can run a sustained speed of 30 miles an hour. And it's just, you know, that's not the way we would do it. You make this oddball bird that cannot fly, and yet it can run. It can run faster than you can, Job. It can even run faster than a horse with a rider spurring it on. And this is what God is trying to tell to Job, and it's something we need to know. That our world is at the same time glorious and mysterious to us. Things aren't as we might have them. And that's actually one of the things that makes the world such a wonderful place, because it's full of all kinds of things that surprise us and that we aren't expecting. And the reason Job is being shown this, and the reason you and I are being shown this, is because you have to realize that your life also is at the same time glorious and mysterious. This is the point, right? I think a lot of times we read this, oh, well, this is just a really neat description of nature. I'm glad you did that, God. I'm glad you put that description of nature in there. You understand, He is answering Job, and He's answering you and me. And He's saying, Job, this whole world is mysterious to your eyes. This doesn't mean we can't understand anything about it, but it's a place of glorious mystery. And your life is sometimes going to be like that as well. When a new baby is born, is there anything more glorious than that? A new life coming into the world. That's glorious. And when a loved one dies, you know, there's terrible heartache. And is there anything more mysterious? Why? Why now? Especially if it's someone who's young. God's saying, this is the world you actually live in, Job. These kinds of things shouldn't surprise you. You live in a glorious and mysterious world. Secondly, your world is also a place of beauty and of power. And here we'll look at verses 9 to 12 and verses 19 to 25. So verses 9 to 12 describe what my translation calls the wild ox. Now, if you're using the old King James, this is the unicorn. And some in history have thought, well, maybe this is the rhinoceros. And some people even said this is the triceratops. I think that's not what's in view here. This is an animal that they would have understood and that they would have been around. It's not meant to be a mythical creature, but an actual animal. And in fact, most commentators think this is what's called the great aurochs, which is a massive ancestor to our longhorn cattle today. This was an animal that went extinct in the 1600s, but was about 6 feet tall at the shoulder, had 3 foot wide, horns were each around 3 feet long, and it weighed up to 2,000 pounds or more. So it was a massive ox. And really what he's saying here is, will this wild ox serve you? Will he bed by you? Will he sleep down next to you or in your manger? Will he plow the furrows for you? Can you put ropes on him, Job, and have him work for you? And of course, this is the idea. These things are huge, they're massive, they're unpredictable, they're uncontrollable. That's the idea. And Job, you can't begin to harness the beauty and the power of this animal. Will you trust him? God asked Job. And of course, you know, are you just going to leave him there to do the work for you? That's really how it's described here. Yeah, you trust him so much, just leave the plow and go on vacation, and this thing, everything will be good when you come back. And of course, everything would probably be destroyed when you came back, because Job can't control this massive animal. Well, similar points being made in verses 19 down to 25, where he describes the awesome and terrifying strength of the war horse. Again, you have this beautiful power, the beauty combined with the power. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with a mane? Verse 20, can you frighten him like a locust? It's really, can you make him leap like a locust? In fact, I don't know if you saw the Belmont Stakes yesterday, but the rider, after winning the Triple Crown race, was asked about the start of the race. He said, we got to a slow start, but he said, in just a couple of leaps, I got the horse into first place, and then ran from the front the entire way. And thinking about the horse, and the horse didn't literally jump, but just as it gallops covering ground, it's covering incredible territory. And of course, some people do ride horses and jump over jumps that are 5 feet high, that these are massive and impressive animals that have incredible strength. And that's really what's pictured here when he says, can you, his majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. He doesn't turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the javelin. So you have this picture of this horse thundering into the battle, and the rider and all the armors banging off the sides of this horse as he's going pell-mell into the battle. And I think this is fascinating because the picture here is the horse isn't afraid at all. The horse is eager. This is what the horse has been trained to do. He's eager to go into the battle and to fight. Just like those racehorses, they actually enjoy, you know, the animal people are telling us, oh, we can't do this anymore. This is too bad. These horses are made to run. They love to run. That's what they like to do. And this is the point. To get a war horse, that's not the natural inclination of a horse, by the way. If you've ever been around a horse who wants loud noises, who wants the sound of battle, who wants to be in there. But these horses have been trained to fight, and that's what they want to do. And God is helping Job understand something about the world that he has made. That horses that are often skittish and afraid can be trained to be these instruments of war. This is like the tank of their day. And can be terrifying and brave and majestic and powerful because God endows them with all these kinds of abilities. And he's saying to Job, Job, this is a world full of things that are greater than you, that are majestic and powerful, that you cannot control. We're going to come back to that theme a little more in the next part of God's speech. But this is a word we need to hear. Actually, you realize, knowing that there are forces more powerful than you in the world is good for you to have an awareness of that because it humbles us and it encourages us to trust in the God that is above all of these incredible, beautiful, and powerful organisms. So the world is also a world of beauty and power. Thirdly, the world is also a place of violence and death. And we see this in the two parts that bracket God's speech. So in chapter 38, verses 39 to 41, and then at the end part of God's speech, chapter 39, verses 26 to 30. I think it really helps us see this is a unit here, this part where God's talking about the animal. So in chapter 38, he says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God? See, now we're talking about predators, aren't we? And it's an interesting thing here, isn't it? Because the predator isn't going to survive unless something else dies. All right? Unless the mama lion kills, the cubs are going to die. Unless the raven finds something that's dead, her chicks are going to die. But God here is saying, Job, you're not the one who feeds the predators. I'm the one who feeds the predators. Isn't that interesting? We're going to sing from Psalm 21 after the sermon. I put this as a cross-reference in your outline. There's Psalm 104, verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. That God is the one who provides for them. And see, this is helpful. God's world, the real world, is a place where both the predator and the prey have to survive. And God provides for both in his infinite wisdom. As one person has said, if the lion lies down with the lamb, there's going to be a lot of starving lion cubs. Okay? That's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth when God changes things in a fundamental way. In this world, a lion who lays down with lambs is not going to survive. Well, he goes on then in at the end of this section, chapter 39, verses 26 to 30. He talks about the hawk and he talks about the eagle. He talks about how they live up, they soar and they fly up high. They live up in the mountain crags. And what do they do from there? Verse 29, from there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. You know, we talk about somebody having an eagle eye. That means they can see really well. Eagles can see something like 8 times better than we can. And supposedly can see a rabbit from 2 miles away. And their eye is made in such a way so that when they are coming through the sky to attack, you know, going at great speed, and the distance is changing, their eye has special muscles in it that cause the eye to change form, actually, in shape at the back of it, so that the rabbit stays in focus all the way in through that approach. And it's a massive and incredible bird. We can marvel at the way it's made. And yet, what's God's point here? These glorious creatures are killing machines. That's what he's saying. Look at what he says in verse 30. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Those wonderful gifts are given to the eagle and to the hawk so they can kill other animals. Now, on Monday last week, I came out, looked out my backyard, and there was a huge mound of dirt in it. Okay, and that means one thing. That means a mole. And this mole did not observe the Lord's Day last week, because when I went out there, this thing had spent Sunday, apparently, coming in from my neighbors and coming all down my yard and all the way in there. And some of you know how much I don't like that. One thing's true, right? It's either the yard or the mole. You can't have both. And so there's no more mole. Let's just cut to the chase. Okay. But this is the world we live in. And, you know, I grew up watching Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom and Disney World, you know. And so we're taught to always sympathize with the prey and hope that the rabbit gets away or whatever it is. And we're not shown what it looks like to be a starving predator, which is also pretty gruesome, to die by disease or starvation because you can't get food. And what God is trying to say here is something really profound to us about the world in which we live. This is a world that has at the same time glorious beauty and awful death. And until Jesus Christ comes again, that's the way this world is going to be. And so your approach to life has to include the reality of suffering and death in it. This is the world, the fallen world that we live in. I was talking to Jenny Long, whose husband just went in for surgery for metastatic melanoma. And she said one of the most helpful things, as she'd been listening to some things about, you know, how do you deal with cancer, was being told, don't ignore the possibility of death. You know, when someone gets cancer, what do they tell you? Positive thinking. Can't let any negative thoughts creep in. And of course, one of the things God does when we have a life-threatening situation is forces us to think about death. And that's actually a blessing to us, to realize we live in a world in which tragedy happens. And it will be that way. So this is what God is saying. Your beautiful, your mysterious world is also a world full of violence and death. But fourthly, I want us to see here that your God governs this infinitely complex world with unassailable perfection. So now we see in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, that God stops his speech and addresses Job and really calls Job for an answer. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Literally there, he's the one who contends could be translated the fault finder. And he's literally saying, okay, Mr. Fault Finder, you explain to me how all of this is supposed to work. You who have had so many things to say about the unfair way that you've been treated, you explain this to me. You tell me how it should be done. It'd be like you come upon, say, over at the School of Music, a person playing an instrument. And let's say it's an instrument you've never even seen before, because this is a person who invented that instrument. And you listen for a while. And after hearing this music for a while, you say, you know what? This is what you need to do differently. And the person says, well, why don't you show me? And you say, if you're me, I can't read music. And furthermore, I've never played this instrument before. This is what God is saying to Job. Okay, I just give you a little tour of this world, what you can see around you, and you've had things to say against me about the way I'm ordering all of this. Well, how would you do it, Job? Okay. What is he going to do? God does everything perfectly. He can create a world and he can govern a world in which both the predator and the prey are cared for perfectly. You try to do that. You look at the things that happen in your life, and I look at the things that happen in my life, and I'm often tempted to say, now wait a minute, God, you got this part wrong right here. This isn't what's supposed to be happening right now. And we're very good at that, of finding somewhere where God needs to fix what he's doing. And God just reminding you and me who he is. And he's the one who's made a world in which we have predators and we have prey, and somehow they're all staying alive out there. That in his providence, he can work wonders in terms of how he provides. And that's not just true of the animals, right? This isn't about the animals, it's about you and it's about me. That he can navigate your life in a fallen world, so the tragedy, blessing, and all of it works to perfection. This is what he's telling us. And really what we need to ask is, this my God? Do I have a relationship with this God? Do I have confidence in the one who's running the world? Because he is the one who is running my life. And this really brings us into the final point, which is that we ought to bow before our glorious God and not criticize his work. See, we get Job's first response here in a long time. He stayed silent while his friend Elihu really challenged him on the way he'd been acting. He didn't have anything to say. God asked for a response. You better answer, God. And what does he say? Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. It's not a complete answer. That's why God goes on and has another speech, and Job's going to have a fuller answer after. It's not a complete answer, but it's a start. And what he says there, behold, I am vile. Literally, behold, I am light. I am a lightweight. And this is because the Jewish word for glory is taken from the word heavy. That God is heavy. That this is a way to describe his glory. And Job's saying, I'm not a heavyweight. I'm a lightweight. I'm junior varsity here, God. And this is why he can just cover his mouth. Matthew Henry says it this way in his commentary. These and many other such instances of natural power and sagacity in the inferior creatures, which we cannot account for, oblige us to confess our own weakness and ignorance and to give glory to God as the fountain of all being, power, wisdom, and perfection. Now, Job still has more to learn. He's not yet ready to unsay some of the things he said. He's a man who's in a hole that he's dug, and he's finally stopped digging. I put my hand on my mouth. I'm not going to keep digging. But he's not come out of the hole completely yet. But he's showing us something about the response we ought to have when we look around us and are reminded of who our God is. We ought to bow before him in awe. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's your attitude toward God. Not critiquing what he's doing, but standing in awe of him. The dictionary defines awe this way: as an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear, produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely powerful. This is the idea. When you look at the world, this shows you something about God, and the response should be awe. And isn't it ironic that in our day and age and in our country, we are often being told that knowledge of God should lead us to greater familiarity with God? not awe of God. And you look at some of the things that are sung to God in worship or to Jesus. You replace Jesus with your boyfriend, and the psalm works perfectly well. The song works perfectly well. The idea is that we've become so familiar. See, in our culture, that's a sign of spiritual maturity, is how familiar we are with God, how buddy-buddy we are for God, with God. But the Bible's saying the more familiar you are with God, the greater awe there should be and reverence about who God is. And this is what we're seeing from Job. And this is what we should see from ourselves, to bow before His perfection and His glory and His heaviness, and to recognize our own lightness. So we ought to bow before our Lord. And we might say, well, how can we do this? How can we do this when the messy parts of life, the parts we don't like, hit us and we can't do anything about them? And of course, this is why this book constantly is turning us back to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because you realize then what is really glorious and mysterious and beautiful and powerful is the fact that the Son of God came into this messy world, left heaven and came into this messy world, and subjected Himself to violence and death so that He could redeem His people and save us from our sins. You and I, in our own strength, are never going to be able to stand and bow in reverence to God like we should, especially in the face of tragedy, apart from the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest mystery. How is it that God would save sinners? And He sends His own Son into this messy world for us, to redeem us from it. It's not a simple world, and there's not a simple solution. Commentator Christopher Ashe says, any plan, any government of this world in which good is ultimately to triumph must necessarily have within it a plan to overcome evil with good. Job could not expect, we cannot expect, a shallow, trite, banal, simple solution to the problem of evil. And what was the solution? That the innocent would suffer, that the truly innocent would suffer in place of those who really aren't innocent. That wasn't a simple solution for God. But in God's great love for us, the solution from our standpoint is relatively simple. Humble yourself. Bow before Him. Acknowledge your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's what God says to do about this world with all its messiness, its glory, its beauty, but its unpredictability and its mystery. You live in a world that's glorious, mysterious, beautiful, full of power, but death and destruction. Your only response is to bow before the God who governs it all perfectly and who has redeemed sinners from it through His own Son. Let's pray, and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Our Lord and our God, once again we marvel at the beauty of Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this truly unique part of Scripture in which You speak at length to one of Your people. There's nothing quite like this in all of the Bible. And you spend Your words here speaking about Your own work. Lord, how glorious Your work is, and how we are reminded from these few verses how much of Your glory is obvious and visible in the world that You have made. And we confess that all too often we go about with our eyes closed and we don't see Your perfections in all that goes on around us. And Lord, we confess we don't always embrace Your plan for our own life like we should. When it doesn't go as we hope it will, and it's easy to criticize You and to find fault with You, help us to remember You are the one. You are the one who feeds the lion and feeds the eagle, and yet allows the deer to reproduce. You are a gracious God who has a perfect plan, who governs all things for His glory, and who sent the righteous Savior Jesus Christ to die for sinners. Lord, we thank You that in that great mystery, that You should die for us, that Your glory is truly most powerfully revealed. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace that salvation and that we would bow before You and that we would live as Your people, faithfully trusting You in a world that sometimes does not work as we would like it to. Lord, help us to do that even this week, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing back to the Lord from Psalm 104, selection C. So if you turn once again in the blue hymnal in your pew to Psalm 104, and you should find there under selection C, verses 16 to 26 of this psalm, which speaks about the trees, it speaks about the birds, it speaks about the goats, it speaks about the moon, it speaks about even the young lions as they roar for their prey, that all of it depends on God. And the point is that that same God is your God if you are one of His children through Jesus Christ. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to Him. Psalm 104, C.